Turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel and chapter 11. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 90 in the series. I'm going to read John chapter 11 verses 45 through 53 to start the message. Verse 45, then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish. Now, this he did, not to say on his own authority, but being the high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. The Apostle John, who wrote this gospel, also wrote some epistles. And in the epistle of 1 John, he wrote this, chapter 3, verse 13, do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Don't be shocked and surprised if the world hates you. Now, John didn't merely make that up. He got it from Jesus. Because Jesus said in John 15, verses 18 and following, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. And we know from Paul's epistle to Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. If you proclaim the truth taught by Jesus, you will be hated by both unbelievers and believers. You will especially be hated if the truth goes against the grain of tradition. Jesus and the disciples experienced the hatred and retaliation of the Jews, their own countrymen, their own brethren, who serve the same God, Jehovah. And it's largely because of their teaching on the kingdom. Incidentally, teaching about the kingdom is a lightning rod, and it will surely draw fire, as Jesus and the disciples experienced on many occasions. You will experience that too if you teach on the kingdom, share it with others. When a child of God is filled with the Holy Spirit, living the resurrected life of victory, proclaiming truth that goes against the grain of traditional teaching, then mark it down, persecution will be sure to follow, even from your own brethren. We see that illustrated in our text this morning. I've titled the message, Resurrection Fallout. In our last message, you remember we studied the raising of Lazarus. What a great text. Earlier on in chapter 11. He was the brother of Mary and Martha. He had been sick. And though Jesus had received word of Lazarus' sickness, he lingered, Jesus did, in Jerusalem deliberately. He allowed Lazarus to die in order that he might raise his dear friend and teach his disciples and the sisters of Lazarus some spiritual lessons. And in so doing, in chapter 11, he teaches us all lessons we need about the resurrected life. We saw that last week. We also saw that Christ introduces faith and hope and love to death in chapter 11, and the result is glorious. Lazarus is raised from the dead. What an astounding sign miracle this is. And look at one of the remarkable benefits of the raising of Lazarus. We find it in verse 45. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did, believe in him. How wonderful. Many believe. They come to realize that Jesus is truly the Messiah, the Son of God, and God's power is upon him. So far, so good. But the situation turns negative very quickly. Look at verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. The fallout begins when some go and snitch to the Pharisees, whether they're spies or skeptics or maybe even new believers. We don't know. What motivates them to act as informants? Could it be excitement? Let's go tell the Pharisees. They need to know this too. Maybe fear of what could happen if Jesus' ministry continues to spread? Concern? Disgust? Hatred? All of this over the growing popularity of Jesus and what he's accomplishing in Israel? Now look at verse 47. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs." Now, wait a minute. There's something not right about this. Do you remember what the Pharisees asked Jesus a bit earlier? Matthew 12, 38 through 40. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." The religious leaders act as if they haven't seen any sign miracles. Maybe they've heard a few things, but haven't seen a whole lot. But in our text, in John 11, it becomes quite clear from their private conversation that they know that Jesus has worked many signs. The problem is they've seen, but they've not believed. This confirms what Jesus says about them. They're an evil and adulterous generation. They certainly don't have hearts of faith. They're unbelieving. And of course, Jesus knows their hearts. More miracles are not going to convince these guys. They will not believe. They merely want to be dazzled by these spectacular miracles. Wouldn't it be neat to see the miracles of Jesus? Well, even the Pharisees think that way. Jesus, knowing that they will not believe, that they merely want to see a show, says that all they will receive going forward is the sign of the prophet Jonah, referring, of course, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in the parallel with the Jonah account. According to verse 47, back in our text in John 11, the religious leaders call the council together. And virtually all commentators say that this is a meeting of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was a very powerful religious body in Jerusalem. In fact, it kind of had legislative and judicial authority. And they would meet frequently to make decisions and judgments on behalf of people and the nation. It was comprised, most say, of 71 high-ranking religious leaders and some aristocrats of Israel. And it included the chief priests, plural, who are Sadducees. They are the liberal faction who reject the supernatural and the resurrection. I wonder how they explain the raising of Lazarus. By the way, forgive the parenthesis here, I wonder why anyone would bother to be a liberal in Christianity. If you don't believe in the resurrection or the supernatural or the inspired word of God, which represents a large percentage of so-called Christian ministers today, then why bother? Why not be a carpenter or an accountant or an auto mechanic? It's completely useless to be a liberal Christian theologian and deny the supernatural. They're wasting their time and the time of all those who listen to them. In fact, the term liberal Christian theologian, it's an oxymoron of sorts. If you don't believe in the supernatural or the inspired word of God, you can't believe in anything that matters. I wouldn't give a career to that. So why bother? You know, I could never understand that mentality. Moving on, the other major faction, of course, in the Sanhedrin are the Pharisees, the religious legalists of their day, who hold the tradition over and above the Word of God. We know about that because Jesus pointed it out on so many occasions. Ironically, while their religious beliefs are polar opposite, I mean the Sadducees and the Pharisees, they're at opposite ends of the spectrum, and they often fight amongst themselves because of it, they are united in their opposition to Jesus Christ. I suppose that old ancient proverb fits here, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. You ever heard that? Because neither faction of the Sanhedrin believes Jesus is the Messiah, and because they are unwilling to heed his message and repent, they unite to consider a very important question. What are we going to do with this man? We can't let him go on unchecked. How do we silence him? Why are they so concerned? Well, verse 48 tells us, if we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation. So what is their concern? If Jesus is left unchecked, and if he continues preaching throughout Israel, everyone will believe him, and that will result in a political crisis. How so? Rome will take away our place and nation. Now, what do they mean by our place? Probably, most commentators point out that they're probably referring to the Sanhedrin and their positions as religious leaders of Israel. The Romans, you're probably aware of this, that after conquering their enemies, would typically allow their subjected foes to self-govern, as long as they did so peaceably. Any hint of turbulence or insurrection was dealt with swiftly and harshly by the iron fist of Rome. They kept leadership in check. Well, these religious leaders of Israel know that if there is any political upheaval in Israel, their leadership positions and their privileges will be snuffed out by Rome. And who's going to be the big losers in that? The Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. So they must keep the peace. They must keep Jesus in check, lest he stir up a rebellion. And by the way, isn't a Messiah going to stir up a rebellion according to the Old Testament prophets, at least in their thinking? Isn't he supposed to throw off the yoke of bondage imposed by foreign powers? Oh no, this is disastrous for us as leaders, they think. We're going to lose our privileged positions. The Roman government is going to come in and the army, and they're going to smash us and take it all away. And that's the last thing they want Jesus to do, to upset the apple cart of their already tenuous relationship with Rome. The reference here in verse 48 to our place could also be referring to the Jewish temple. But that's probably lesser in priority in their thinking than their own hides and positions of leadership and privileges of leadership. I believe their motivation for quashing the ministry of Christ is quite selfish. And of course, they do not believe, and they must keep the masses from believing and following him. They don't want the people to believe in Jesus. That would be disastrous, they think. And to that end, they want Lazarus to be put to death. Remember I said earlier, how do the Sadducees explain the raising of Lazarus since they don't believe in the supernatural? We can't explain this one. Let's just put him to death. It's kind of ironic, isn't it? He died. Jesus raised him. If they put him to death, won't Jesus raise him again? But they want to put him to death nonetheless. John 12, verses 9 through 11. Now a great many of the Jews came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests, the Sadducees, plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I could not understand that mentality. But they got to get him off the plate. Too many people are focused on this. Warren Wiersbe said, the rich man in Hades had argued, if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. Lazarus came back from the dead, and the officials wanted to kill him. The religious leaders will do anything to keep the Jews from believing in Jesus. And oh, didn't Jesus hit the nail on the head when condemning the Pharisees? He said this in Matthew 23:13, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. They were stumbling blocks, keeping people from inheriting the kingdom. Now, seeing that this is their mentality, they have to stop Jesus using whatever means available. As the members of the Sanhedrin are discussing how to stop Jesus, Caiaphas, the high priest, interjects. Look at John 11:49. Caiaphas, being high priest, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Well, that's rather condescending. As if to say, you guys are all ignorant. You're ignoramuses. As the leader of the Sanhedrin, he uses his authority to put down these Sadducees and Pharisees, who are undoubtedly brilliant men, leaders of Israel. Perhaps he thinks he can talk to them like this because he has been appointed to his position of high priest by Rome in AD 18. That's a fact. So he was a political puppet of Rome, and he certainly let it go to his head. But Caiaphas is going to look like a stooge by what he says next, at least to centuries of Bible readers. I mean, I look at what Caiaphas says and I think, do you realize what you just said? What a stooge. Caiaphas says something that he thinks is incredibly wise, but God turns it upside down, meaning something quite different. It's actually quite amazing. Let me explain this. Look at verse 50. We'll actually start at the end of verse 49. Caiaphas says, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." As if to say, while you guys are debating what to do with Jesus of Nazareth, the only solution for him is death. Indeed, it's better for one man to die at our hands than the whole nation be put to death at the hands of the Romans. That's what he means. But look at Caiaphas' statement once again. It is expedient, or we could say it is better that one man should die for the people. Did you notice the irony in this? Don't miss it. What Caiaphas fails to realize is that Jesus dying for the nation is exactly what God intends. Furthermore, by their rejection of Jesus and their plan to put him to death, the wrath of God will fall on them in the form of Roman invasion, which comes in AD 70. Thus, the very thing they hope to avoid, Roman oppression, because of the nation believing on Jesus, is the very thing they bring upon themselves by refusing to believe in Jesus. Don't miss that irony. It is incredible. What Caiaphas says to us looks rather ridiculous because he didn't mean it that way at all. But God takes it and interprets it for us in a prophetic sense. In fact, John, the writer of this gospel, capitalizes on this in the next two verses. Look at verse 51. "Now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad." In other words, God made Caiaphas say this, though Caiaphas didn't realize that what he was saying was God-given prophecy. That's remarkable. All I can say to this is Psalm 76:10, "Even the wrath of man praises God." Maybe we could liken this to Joseph's brothers intending evil by selling him into slavery, which is what the Sanhedrin is essentially intending, the death of Jesus. But God preserves Joseph's life and elevates him to the second in command of Egypt. Remember Genesis 50 and verse 20? Joseph said to his brothers later on, "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." We could apply that here. Caiaphas means this for evil, and God's going to use it for good. Back in our text, in John 11, the Apostle John adds in verse 52 that Jesus not only died for Israel, but for the whole world. In fact, because of his death, people will be saved from all nations. They will be gathered together in one, John says, an obvious reference to the church. and probably a reference to the future messianic kingdom in which Jews and Gentiles will worship Jesus together. This is profound. By the way, have you ever wondered how John the Apostle came to learn all of this in order to include it in his writings? I mean, after all, this conversation was set in the privacy of the Sanhedrin. It wasn't broadcast. It wasn't published in a local newspaper. Now, we don't know how John learned about it, but I have a theory. My theory is that Nicodemus shared it with the disciples, and maybe he even shared it with Jesus too. I believe Nicodemus was a secret believer at this point. In verse 50, we read, "It is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Again, Caiaphas says this. Constable says, Caiaphas viewed Jesus as a scapegoat whose sacrifice would guarantee the life of Israel's leaders. God viewed Jesus as a lamb who would die to guarantee the life of believers. Ironically, Jesus' death would condemn these unbelieving leaders, not save them. Further, it did not save them from losing their power to the Romans, who dismantled the Sanhedrin when they destroyed the city in the war of AD 66 through 70. The irony is just incredible. Unwittingly, Caiaphas essentially refers to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John the Baptist had said that in John 1:29. Now, Caiaphas doesn't say that, but he's essentially saying that, unbeknownst to him. But notice the connection with the Day of Atonement. On that day, remember back to Leviticus 16 in the Old Testament? On that day, which came around each year in Israel's history, Aaron, the high priest, was to offer a bull as a sin offering and then take the blood of that animal and sprinkle it on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant inside the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. And this he did to start the Day of Atonement to atone for the sins of himself and his family. But now here's the interesting part. For the nation, here's what God specified. I'm going to read a few verses for you from Leviticus chapter 16, starting in verse 7. "He shall take two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat." Verse 9, "Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering, but the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness." Have you ever wondered why two goats? Well, one was killed and its blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of the people. That part is clear. But one little problem with that. No one in Israel could see that happen, other than the high priest, because it was behind the veil. Thus, the second goat, which was the scapegoat, or later shortened to scapegoat, was an illustration to the people that their sins had truly been forgiven and forgotten by God, completely removed from them. So it was a picture to the people. How so? Well, the priest would lay hands on the live goat, thereby signifying the transfer of the people's sin guilt to that goat. Then that goat was released into the wilderness and seen no more. Now, it's important to understand that this was considered one sin offering with two parts. One part that only God could see and the other part that man could see, but it was one offering. And of course, the two-part offering points to Christ's finished work on Calvary. So Caiaphas has said a mouthful without realizing it. And it's followed by the verdict of the religious leaders. Verse 53, "Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death." I call this the ultimate resurrection fallout. Because Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead, because he is the giver of life, they want to kill him. Now, to quote Thomas Constable again, he concludes, quote, "Obviously, in light of this information, The later trials of Jesus before the high priests and the Sanhedrin were simply formalities designed to give the appearance of justice. The leaders had already tried Jesus and sentenced him to die. All that remained was to decide when and how to execute his sentence. End quote. Because of this dreadful decision of the Sanhedrin that will come back to haunt the nation, Jesus leaves Jerusalem for safety reasons, not quite time for him to die, until he can finish his ministry and then return back to Jerusalem. Now, I should point out to you that chronologically, we're only a few weeks away from the crucifixion. But we still have a great deal of content remaining in our study of the life of Christ because so much happens in those last few weeks. In fact, so much happens in the last week alone. And we'll get to that in time. Look at verse 54. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Some commentators point out this is about 15 miles north of Jerusalem, but it's out in the wilderness. Now, look at the decree of the chief priests and the Pharisees, verse 57. Now, both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. So they send people out to snitch. Where is Jesus? We want to find him and kill him. The religious leaders of Israel hated Jesus, despite the fact that he did not sin. He was not an insurrectionist. He did not incite rebellion against Rome. In fact, he said, "My kingdom is not of this world." You know from your reading of the scriptures that Jesus went everywhere doing good, healing people, urging people to repent and turn back to Jehovah. Hey, he should have been worshipped. But the pride of the religious leaders stood in the way, blinding them from believing. And so instead of worshiping Jesus, they pronounce a death sentence on Messiah. Ironically, though, that will dovetail with God's master plan. And again, I say, the wrath of man praises God. What you are going to discover in your Christian life is that when you live the resurrected life, experiencing victory over sin, doing good, and teaching truth over traditions, then you will be persecuted. Just as they hated Jesus, so they will hate you. I've always asked myself this question throughout my Christian life. The Bible says all that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. I'm not suffering any persecution at the moment. Why not? What's wrong with me? You know, maybe that's something we should ask ourselves. I'm not suffering persecution. Maybe I'm not aggressive enough for Christ. Maybe people don't know what I stand for, what I believe. If you proclaim what you believe, you will be persecuted in some form. And persecution doesn't have to be bodily. It's not like you're in a Chinese prison and they're prodding you with electric prods and all this kind of stuff. That's one form of persecution, to be sure. And people do face that in places like China, in the Middle East, and so on. But Jesus made clear that another big form of persecution is them saying all manner of evil against you falsely. Matthew 5, we'll see that verse in just a moment. But you can be sure that when you are living the resurrected life, when you're living right, you're having victory over sin, and you're teaching truth, even if it goes against the grain of traditions, you will be persecuted because they hated Jesus. They will hate you too. But here's the good news. God promises blessing and reward if you endure persecution for his glory. I'll give you a few verses here. 1 Peter 3:14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. This was spoken by Peter 40 years later in his life, after he had been beaten along with John. Remember, they were preaching at the temple precinct, and they were beaten for it. And then, of course, we know Peter was martyred later on for the faith. And 1 Peter 4:14, he said, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified." And by the way, that's all that counts, is him being glorified. And then Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You will be an inheritor in the kingdom if you endure persecution for righteousness' sake. Verse 11, blessed are you when they revile you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. There it is. It's not just physical persecution, it's verbal persecution. If you endure that, there's a reward waiting for you. And then verse 12, rejoice! Be exceedingly glad! That's not normally the way we think of persecution, right? Oh, I can't wait to get out of this. It's horrible. No! Rejoice! Be happy! Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Just teach on the kingdom, you'll be persecuted. In closing, you may experience some resurrection fallout in your life as you walk with Jesus. But remember to look to Jesus, who endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He wants you to be able to sit down with him on his throne also in the coming kingdom. He wants you to be one of his co-rulers, his bride and co-regent. But that's only for those who are faithful, who endure suffering for his sake because they've lived godly and they've spoken out for Jesus. They've proclaimed truth despite the consequences. Let's bow in prayer.